are few in number because there's a lot of folks missing today, and yet we've got all these visitors that came in and filled the gap. So we're so thankful that you're here. In this first hour, we're involved in a Bible study going through the Psalms. And this morning we find ourselves in Psalm 52. 52 is a very special psalm, and it's my task. It'll only be at a high level. Excuse me, I'm Psalm 51. Why am I saying 52? Pardon me.
That's a good psalm.
They're all good. Amen. Psalm 51, if you'll turn there, please. And there are psalms that some seem to have more impact than others, and this is one of those psalms that is very impactful. Of course, it has to do, obviously the title tells us that, so we don't even have to guess, with David's sin with Bathsheba and ultimately the murder of Uriah. And this has to do with his seeking of God's forgiveness. And it becomes something of a template for our understanding of a number of things. It shows us the brevity of sin and what it does in our relationship with God. And it shows us what true forgiveness looks like. Now, it shows us many other things, and we'll talk about some of those things. And I want to remind you as we're getting started here that this is the Holy Word of God, that it is special, that every word is perfectly penned by the Holy Spirit, that we might learn and gain from it. And it is amazing, really, that God even uses a catastrophe, a sin of the magnitude that David committed, even to be a blessing and a benefit to us today. So with that in mind, let me ask God's mercy, and then let's get involved in our study, please. Father, we thank you so much that we can gather in your holy name. We thank you for the precious word of God that informs us, helps us to understand your heart, your mind, your will, your purposes, helps us to understand who we are as well. Please bless our time this morning, Father. We know that unless you're with us to guide and direct by your Spirit, that we will not accomplish anything. But we pray this morning that our hearts and minds might be engaged, that we might understand how terrible sin really is, and how blessed we are as a forgiven people. And Father, that we might walk in fellowship with you and humbly live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. Bless our time. And everyone that's here, we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. I'm going to get us to begin by just looking briefly at David's great sin, which is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, but I'm going to get you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There we read that it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now that first verse tells us a lot of very important things, and what we basically have here is a temptation trap. And here is David that has fought Goliath, and fought all these battles, and been chased around by Saul, and now he's become king, and there's basically these smaller battles that are still going on, but yet, and he should be engaged in leading those men in battle. But the very tone of this first verse tells us, it says, at the time when kings go out to battle, that that's where he should have been. But instead, he sent his mighty men, and they took care of it for him. And here's David. He says in verse 2 that he arose from bed and walked around on the roof. He's, you know, kind of reading between the lines here, what we have is David at ease, relaxed, certain amount of laziness involved here, perhaps a little proud, but particularly his guard is down. He's where he shouldn't be, and in a frame of mind that he shouldn't be in. And yet, with all of that being said, God is always holding his people. And here's a man after God's own heart, accountable and responsible for what they do. And so we know that David fell into sin. In fact, when we look over at 2 Samuel chapter 12, unfortunately we don't have the time to look in any kind of great detail at this. When Nathan is sent by God to rebuke David, we find in verse 10 the pronouncements that are made against David, which he suffered greatly from. It says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household." And we know that that was true of even his own son. "And I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And then down in verse 14, "However, because this deed you have given occasion, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." There's consequences with sin. There always is. It's a cause and effect world, and God is in control sovereignly. And then in verse 13, though, we see really the account in this of where we are in Psalm 52. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die." So God took away his sin, separated as far as the east is from the west. But the consequences of his sin remained. And what we're really dealing with when we get to Psalm 52 is life, in a sense, on this cursed earth as we know it, in a nutshell. It's a life in which we are constantly tempted, which there is evil at every turn, and which things can pull the props out from under us. And what God's people are commanded to do, we think of the New Testament, is to what? Christ said, "Abide with me." Paul said, "Put on the whole armor of God" in Ephesians chapter 6. There are all kinds of admonitions to pray without ceasing. We're in a battle. We're in a fight. And our fight is, for the true child of God, has to do even with our fellowship with God. Because we want to be in fellowship with him. And if we quench the spirit, which we are told we can do, or we grieve the spirit, which in both cases I believe it's as if the spirit did not even exist, and in that sense we become like a person that has not the spirit, then we render ourselves powerless by our own activity and actions. So going back to Psalm 51, here is David now seeking God's forgiveness. And we have a very transparent picture of the heart of a man that loves the Lord. And his sin has grieved him greatly. Verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." This is an utterance of a broken heart, crushed under conviction, because and very conscious of his sin. And may I say to you that this is something that only God can do. I have talked on occasion to people who are engaged in gross sin, and they treat it as though it's no big deal, in a very cavalier manner. But here is a man that has a conviction because he belongs to God. And we know that God could not let him go. In fact, if you look back at Psalm 32, which is also a psalm, we believe, that is dealing with this same account, look at Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. That's the state of somebody that's sinned, and they're trying to ignore their sin. And they have a true relationship with God, and God won't let them go. David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. He couldn't eat. He couldn't sleep. He was miserable. It's the very opposite of what Psalm 16 says about, in thy presence is the fullness of joy forevermore. Because when we sin, we breach that fellowship with God, because God is holy. And when we breach that fellowship, and we are therefore putting ourselves in a position of someone that does not know God. It's like when you have that argument or fuss with your spouse, or do something ugly that we've all done and that we shouldn't have done, and we breach, hopefully just momentarily, that relationship with that dear one and that loved one. And so what we're going to see in Psalm 51 is statements and pleas from David concerning his forgiveness, concerning what he wants to have as a restoration with God because of his terrible and miserable sin. And we could say, put it in the form of truths and request. And so, and we also see that in all of this, that David pleads with God according to God's grace. He doesn't come to God and say that I merited something. He pleads with God based on God's character. In fact, you see that right off the bat here. He says, according to your loving kindness. That's that Hebrew word, hesed. According to your covenant faithfulness. According to who you are, in other words. And he says, according to the greatness of your compassion. God is a God of compassion. If he weren't, none of us would be alive today. But he is a God that forgives. And that's what's so wonderful about this God. And here we have this terrible sin that's committed, not only the sin of adultery, but the sin of murder, and yet we're shown in the scriptures that God forgives this. How wonderful that is. We can truly say, as Paul called himself the chief of sinners, that God can save anyone. Doesn't matter how awful or ugly their sin. That he is a God who forgives. Of course, there's the need to come to him, as David has here. Now, he says, blot out all my transgressions. Recently, I was having a conversation with someone that had been involved in some ugly, ugly things. And they were saying that they needed professional help. And I was trying to tell them, all you need to do is simply turn to God. Who is it that blots out all your transgressions? God. Now, he is professional help, if you want to call it that. This individual says that's just too simplistic. No, it's not. That's exactly what is needed. Only God can help you and I. And all the other things that we can do, the gymnastics that we can go through, and the positive thinking, and the mental gymnastics of all sorts, or going out and drowning your sorrows in booze or something else, will not correct the situation. It's coming to God, as David is here. And you'll notice in verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Wash me thoroughly. Because God forgives, and it is complete, and it is absolute. And you'll... Now, let me get you to turn there to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. in verse 25. Here is God speaking through the prophet, and he says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. Doesn't do it because we're deserving of it. It's, again, because of who he is. And he goes on to say, and I will remember, and I will not remember your sins. That's a strange thing even in itself, because God knows all things. And yet, he says, I will not remember your sins. You know, it's very special. We think of Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. That on the day of judgment, I won't be accountable for my sins. Because as he even says, in fact in Colossians 2:14, he says that he nailed them to the cross. They disappeared with Christ. He took care of those things. He paid the debt in full, so that I am justified before God. How precious is that? You know, this idea of wash me thoroughly, you can't help but think of the idea of your laundry. And you have soiled garments, dirty, and maybe you've been working out in the yard and you have mud and whatever on them. And you put them in the washing machine, and with a little bit of some of that special stuff, you know, I won't name a brand, but it washes it away, and it comes out just nice and clean and white. That is what God does. He cleanses us completely of our sin. What a blessing. What an amazing act. In fact, in Isaiah 1:18, you know that though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. How precious is that? How wonderful is God's forgiveness. Verse 3, he says, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. I know. And this is a picture of true conviction. This is agreement with God about who we are and what we have done. We talk about repentance is necessary in salvation, and repentance is necessary in the continuation as well of our fellowship with God. That's what 1 John chapter 1 is all about. And we think of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That confession is nothing more, if it's real, than full agreement with God as to what we have done and who we are. And this is completely different, for example, than Cain. First person born, showing the mess that man is born into in his total depravity. When, what did he do? After he murdered his brother and he was confronted by God. Am I my brother's keeper? Instead, we ought to have the attitude of the tax collector in Matthew 8 and Luke 18, who wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven when he was praying. Said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And the pronouncement by Christ was that this man was justified because he agreed with God about who he was. Back in our passage, he says in verse 4, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Against you. You know, David's chief concern here, sure, he had an offense against Uriah's family. He had an offense before Israel that was ugly. But his chief concern, because he ultimately recognized that all sin is against God. God is the sovereign, righteous Lord, and every offense is contrary to him and against his holiness and his justice. And so David is again agreeing with him, you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. You are righteous. I am repenting. I am in full agreement with you. It's one thing to mimic words, and I heard a preacher say that you can get a parrot to do that. But another thing to have this kind of conviction from the heart, a broken heart. And I believe that that is what is elaborated here in Psalm 51. And so, after stating all of this, now David begins to seek God's mercy. In verses 5 through 9, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And again, this expresses the deep sense which David had of his sinful nature, his depravity. This was not merely a mistake, but the result of his entire corruption of his nature. And he's not blaming that on his nature. He's stating that as an understanding. Now, do you realize that only the Bible tells us this? Only the Bible explains who we really are. We are sin. Now, see, David's not talking here about the fact that his mother committed some kind of a sin. He's talking about the fact that from his birth, from his conception, he is a sinner. Even the little cute babies are sinners by nature. We're all born little perverts of one sort or another because we're born to act and think and do in opposition to our God, our Creator. He was born a sinner. That is who he is, and that's what he's explaining here. And he's explaining that he understands that. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden parts you make me know wisdom. Despite who I was born as, what does God require of us?" Well, ultimately, he requires something that only he can do. That's the whole business of the new birth. We need a heart transplant. We need a nature change. He says, "You desire truth in the innermost being." Well, I'm not born with truth in the innermost being. I need God's mercy, don't I? I need God's help. I need God to do for me something that I cannot do for myself, in other words. In order to have a relationship with God, we must love Him and love His truth. We must be in agreement with Him about who we are, about our sinfulness, all of that, because it's offensive to Him. And so, interestingly enough, what we hear in so much in the church is about really the spark of goodness in us and about how we just need to exercise our positive thinking and all of that. That's not what's going on here. Just the opposite. There's this dependence upon God. And there's no pretense here or glossing it over, is there? He's saying, "I know what you require, Lord. I know you have to have in the heart of your child a pure heart, where the heart of stone is taken out and you're given a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel describes under the new covenant." So the point is, the Bible tells us who we really are, it alone. And most people have the silly notion that they're basically good. They're not. Only the Bible tells us that who we really are and gives us true awareness that is invaluable so that we might get rid of ourselves. That self can be out of the way, and that we can turn to Christ alone for our help. Now, one of the things that I want you to notice here as we're going along is the yous, which really started back in verse 4. "Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And then we see them down in verse 6. "Behold, you desire truth. You will make me know wisdom." There's an emphasis here again on not seeking a cover-up, not making excuses. It's not about me. It's not about me rationalizing. It's about what God thinks. It's all about you with a capital Y, what God thinks. And that's where David is. And so in verse 7 he says, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Here is a comparison again with what I am by nature and what I have done. And it expresses the desire to be right before God and pleads with God to do what he alone can do. Hyssop, if we took the time to look at it, was used in ceremonial purification back in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 22. And it is, of course, as with all of those symbolic actions that God gave to Israel, the sprinkling of with hyssop, with blood, hyssop, was merely an emblem. The tone of the psalm implies that he was seeking a real internal change, not just something emblematic, not just going through the motion. Snow here is a reference, again, back to verse 2, cleanse me thoroughly from my iniquity and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And of course, snow is depicted as white, which righteousness is depicted as white. And so this is the idea of being free from sin, which is, by the way, contrary to the unsaved man. Unsaved man loves his sin. David has sin, but he doesn't love his sin. He hates his sin. This is clearly something that is seen in New Testament theology, seen throughout the Word. Look with me a moment at 1 Timothy chapter 1, which is sort of a summation, in fact it says, of God's teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 says, but the goal of our instruction is love, that's God's love, agape love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You get right down to it, that's a summary for the saved man. He has love, and it's from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. It is all about reality, and ultimately that is about what Christ is, isn't it? That summarizes who Christ is. And that's what we are to be like. He is our example. He is our goal. And of course, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 tells us that we're to be sanctifying him in our heart, and ultimately we're going to see him as he is and be like him. Now, verses 8 and 9, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. David knew he could not have joy and gladness, not really, unless God was pleased to do the things that he was asking him to do in his brokenness. Most people, when they sin, they move on. They cover up their sin. And that sin that they do, and then they continue to do sin, makes them harder and harder. They may have some conscience, but even over time, the conscience gets seared. But not David. God had a hold on him. And you see, that cannot be faked. He cannot live with himself knowing the breach between himself and his Lord, in other words. And he calls it here the bones which you have broken. The idea is that the hand of God is on his conscience and life in such an invading fashion as though his body is physically broken. This is part of the discipline process of God. Everybody here probably is familiar with Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son. And you see, he won't let that son or that daughter in Christ go. And so having a clear conscience should be at the top of your chart and my chart. These sins which invade our life, even small sins, tear us from God, violate our conscience, and there's no way around that, and they put a breach between us and our Lord. So therefore, David is making this plea. And he moves from asking God to remove things, to now he wants a renewal. So you can't just empty yourself out and there's nothing there. That would be like the account Peter talks about in 2 Peter of the fellow that swept his house. And then as soon as he got it all cleaned up, well, the demons came in and possessed it. And he says that the dog is returned to his vomit. In other words, there has to be something to replace that. It has to be the renewal of God. It has to be God's work in our heart. We can't become a stoic of ourselves to keep ourselves from sin, but we have to have true renewal. And so based on God's mercy and a broken heart, David pleads for that renewal beginning in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So there has to be a change in my heart. The idea of create is the same Hebrew word that's used for create in Genesis 1 and following, where God speaks things into existence. This is speaking then of the work of God. Lord, please create in me. Make the change in me that is necessary. In other words, he doesn't show us how here, he doesn't show David how to be a better person. No, he's saying do a supernatural work in my heart. A clean heart is a heart that has affections and feelings that are right before God, that has the same desires, that are in conformity to God's will and purposes. A heart like Christ's heart, in other words. And he says, a steadfast spirit within me. Steadfast spirit is firm in the purposes of virtue, and so firm that I would not yield to temptation, that he would never sin again in the manner in which he sinned and violated his relationship with God. That's a steadfast spirit. In verse 11, he says, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, David knew that true happiness was found with God. His greatest concern was to not be abandoned by God. Now, the Holy Spirit here that he says, take away your Holy Spirit from me, cannot be applied to Christians in the church age. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given to certain men for a specific task. And his predecessor, Saul, the king, was a good example of that. Saul, in 1 Samuel 16:14, God removed the Holy Spirit from him. He had given him that spirit to rule over Israel, and he took it away. And David knew this. And he knew that unless God was with him, he could not function. And the same thing is true with us today. If we are grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit, we cannot possibly be useful to God. And so, David here is concerned to foster the work of God in his life. And that should be our concern as well. And that is the admonition, may I say, in the New Testament, where Christ says to his disciples in John 15, abide with me. Continue with me. Be in my word. Be in prayer. Do my will. Be obedient. Listen to what I have commanded you and carry it out in your life. Abide with me, for without me you can do nothing. And David understood this. If we don't have God's Spirit active in us, if it's quenched or grieved, it's the same as not present. We cannot do anything. In verse 12, David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Relationship with God is huge. In fact, it's almost silly to say, if you're a Christian, what is more important than your relationship with God? Well, I know relationships with others are important too. I'm not saying abandon those. Or, of course, in the New Testament, when Christ talks in terms of relationship with him, he talks in terms that if there are relationships that are in the way of my relationship with God, he talks about putting those relationships away, doesn't he? He talks about him that doesn't love God more than father and mother and son and daughter and all that, the closest human relationships that we can have, so that they're even willing to have a breach in those relationships, in order to have the right relationship with God, he says, you're not worthy of me. That's how important it is. David wanted more than anything to be restored in fellowship, favor, and companionship with God. Every one of us here probably experienced a breach at times in our relationship with God. Isn't that the most ugly, dark thing there is? It reminds me, only then I was like a bug and didn't know any better, but it reminds me of when I was an unsaved man. Nothing is more important than our relationship. And so David also says here, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Make me to want only to serve and obey you from within my own heart. And this should be the prayer of every one of us. We should never think to serve God reluctantly, but always joyfully. And of course, that's the whole concept in the New Testament of Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, or Romans 12:1. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And by the way, that sounds to the natural ear so difficult and so out of sync with the selfish mindset that people have, and yet nothing is more glorious. In thy presence, again, is the fullness of joy. You'll never be happier than when you're serving God in this manner. Verse 13 says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. And that is so clear here. He's asking God for restoration and revitalization. He's asking God to restore the right relationship that has been breached by him because of his sin. And once that is done, then he can be useful. Did you know we can't be useful? You can't just run down the street and think you're going to serve God and do anything of any value or merit or help anybody else if you're quenching the Spirit, if you're grieving the Spirit, if there's things that are not remedied in your life and clean and pure and wholesome before God. You can't do it. It's impossible. I don't care how many God phrases you use or how many pep talks you give yourself, it will not work. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. And I think this is one of the reasons, if not the major reason, the church today in general is so weak in its general testimony. There's many in the church that don't know God, and then there's many in the church that do know God, but yet they're infected by the world in such a way that their testimony is so watered down that it has no power to it. That's what David, I believe, is saying here. Verse 14 begins this service restoration plea. He stated it as a fact. Now he's going to beseech the Lord because he wants to be in service to God. And he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. If you'll do these things. The deliver me from blood guiltiness is sort of a summary of it all. The result of that, if I am back in fellowship and right relationship with you, and notice the power of that statement, blood guiltiness has to do with that very murder, then he says, then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. He can then worship God, joyfully sing, true worship, which is so important. By the way, I don't understand Christians that don't want to go and worship. I just don't understand that. Everywhere I turn in the Scripture, that's where they want to be. It's a little bit of heaven on earth when there's true worship going on. It's so very important. And he says in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Here's a plea to worship the Lord like Christ spoke of in John 4 to the woman at the well, in truth and in spirit, in effect. In verse 16, he says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. It's not just ritual. Those rituals that Israel went through were really there to point, not to be something of themselves, but to point to the to the truth and the true gift of God, Jesus Christ, the real sacrifice, and ultimately the right change of heart that must come about in the new birth. In fact, he says here, the sacrifices of God, which fits with other scriptures such as Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, a heart that is broken before God, a heart that is rid of itself, its pride. He says, O God, you will not despise. This is what is acceptable to God. So this is given to us, I believe, as an example. If anyone truly has this kind of heart, repentance, brokenness, with a desire for restoration, God will forgive and bless no matter what the person has done. But it must be real. It must be real. And then in verse 18 and 19, which seems to trip up many of the commentators, and I don't really know why. In fact, some think that these two verses don't even belong in this psalm, and I think just the opposite. I don't understand why they don't see that. It's very clear to me that let's remember who David is. He is the king of Israel. You know, in our own land, when those who are in authority over us basically are sick, when they're making decisions that are contrary to truth and righteousness and good judgment and wisdom and everything else, what does it do to the land? What does it? It affects everyone, doesn't it? It affects everyone. David is the king of Israel. How much more so? These are the people of God, the chosen people of God. And here is David sinning, and all of Israel knows what he has done. And so David knows that his conduct, even as we read through Nathan, will have consequences and ramifications to Israel. And so now he's pleading for Israel. By your favor, do good to Zion. Don't hold this sin against Israel, in other words. By your favor, by your grace. Not because Israel is worthy, but because of who God is again. And he says, build the walls of Jerusalem. In other words, protect Israel. Bless Israel. Guard your people from its enemies. David doesn't want his sin to result in the fall of Israel. And he goes on to say, then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. This is something of a promise from David that God's kindness on Israel would be returned with true worship, and that God would be there by it and delight in righteous sacrifices. That's his desire as the leader of Israel. Now, I have run us clear up to the time, and I'm sorry. Believe it or not, I've even skipped over some things I was going to say, but that's the way it always is. But think with me for a moment. For the Christian, heaven on earth is right fellowship with God, serving Him with a clear conscience, worshiping Him in truth. Is this what you desire this morning? Is that you? Nothing is sweeter in this life. It puts you on a plane and a level that where your feet don't even touch the ground if you have right relationship with God. Nothing is more special than that. And then I would make three quick points. If you're not desirous of these things, then why would you think you would like heaven? People seem to want to go to heaven, but they don't really have any care or concern about being like Christ and having a clear conscience of the things that we read about that Paul said to Timothy. Righteousness, truth, delight in God, worship, fellowship that is free from trouble, guilt, or any taint of sin. How foolish. And then let's learn from the high price that David paid for his sin and set out as David did after this to never disappoint our Lord again and go through the suffering and consequences of sin. We know the truth. We know that's what it does. The wages of sin is death. and all the destructive things that are associated with it. And then let's use this psalm as a template to understand true forgiveness, repentance, brokenness, and restoration. This is what it looks like. The idea today in so much of fluffy Christianity, if I use a better, I can't think of a better term right now, doesn't have sin in it at all. It's just like, it's all about just making some kind of a profession about Christ and everything's hunky-dory in your, you know, with you. No. The man that comes to Christ truly is a broken man, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Now, I'm over time, but any quick comments that anybody would like to make before we close us in prayer? Yes, sir. Let me close us in prayer, and for those that are visiting, there is some refreshments and things out there. Please make yourselves at home. Let me close this, please. Father, thank you again for your precious word. And we beseech you that as we look at this psalm, we don't look down our nose at David, but we, in effect, look down our nose at ourselves. For indeed, we are all sinners ourselves. And we thank you that there is forgiveness with you, there is restoration, there is fellowship with you. As Paul says in Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we praise you for that. Father, please bless everyone here. Help us, Father, in our walk with you. And then we pray, Father, for the service to follow. Be present with us and teach us thy word and thy truth, that we might be equipped to serve you in our time. We praise you in the name of Christ. Amen.